I'm going to look with you into the Gospel of Matthew this evening and the sixth chapter. In our thinking, I'm sure this happens to you, it happens to me all the time, when you're working in one passage of Scripture, it draws your attention often in your thinking to another passage. And we were looking into Philippians chapter 3 this morning, and some of what Paul says there drew me back to Matthew chapter 6 in my thinking. And I thought that this would be a fitting passage for us to look at this evening and a good reminder for us in the conducting of our lives as God's people and the difference there is about us in a key area, particularly having to do with material possessions. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 form what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ is setting forth the character and conduct of the child of God, particularly in the focus of his ministry at this point, the character and conduct of those who will be part of the kingdom that he will establish on the earth. Since this is in the context of his presenting himself to the nation Israel as the Messiah, the offering to them of the kingdom that had been prophesied in Old Testament scriptures that will be established at his second coming. His first coming, the nation Israel was not willing to have him as their Messiah and King. We come into chapter 6, and we're going to pick up with verse 19. He's going to deal with the matter of the character and conduct of the child of God in the context of material possessions and what we are to be like as regards material things. And we're reminded in this section that materialism is not something new. We sometimes bemoan the materialism of our day. But we are reminded in the Sermon on the Mount that that is not something new. And we could go back and look at Old Testament passages and find that materialism was characteristic of the people in Old Testament times too. And God warned against it on numerous occasions. And time permitting, we'll look at least at one or two passages back there. As the character of a fallen world has always been materialistic. But we as believers are to be different. And it's in this context that we're reminded that we as believers will have the privilege and do have the privilege of living worry-free lives. Not only the privilege, but the obligation that God's loving care for us encompasses our lives in their totality. And that has to do with material things as well. Food, clothing, shelter, what we call the necessities of physical life, are also under the providing care of our Heavenly Father. We pick up with verse 19, where Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth." Then you pick up the first part of verse 20, "But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven." Then jump to verse 21. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And that really gives you concisely what he says as he starts off on this subject. Don't store up treasures on earth. Store up treasures in heaven. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. And in all of this, in this entire section, you might note verse 33. Which is probably the key verse in it all. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you," all the things you need for life, be provided by your Heavenly Father. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth." And then he characterizes earthly treasures as subject to loss, to ruin, to consumption, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. All earthly treasures are transitory in one way or another. Moth and rust, that word rust may not be the best translation. It means consumption, sometimes used of eating food. You could translate it where moth and consumption destroy. The point being, it gets consumed. It gets eaten up one way or another. Thieves break in and steal. The point is, earthly treasure is easily lost. They are transitory things that, in the ultimate sense, will be lost, if not during your lifetime, at your death. Everything will be left behind. Turn back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 23. Proverbs 23. Verse 4. Proverbs 23:4. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. So that idea carried over here, what Jesus is saying, is not something new. Earthly treasures are transitory at best. And the greatest fortunes over time are lost and gone. Some seem to last a longer time, some a shorter time, but the end result is they get consumed one way or another. They're not reliable. The contrast is drawn in verse 20 of Matthew 7. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And here nothing can touch it, diminish it, or remove it. The point. Moth, rust, thieves. My heavenly treasure is secure. We talked about this when we were studying Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 4 talked about the security of our heavenly treasure as God guards it in heaven for us. So what I store up in heaven is secure and eternal. What I have on earth, I may have today. But you know, the best of earthly treasure, how do you guard when you get to the tribulation? And you try to buy bread, and you gather up great resources to try to secure food. But then people say, you can't eat your money. I'd rather have my bread. So we understand there's coming a time in this life where there's going to be dramatic change in the earthly fortune of men, and we are aware of what is coming. But here he's just reminding them of basic truths for his people. Don't store up treasures in heaven. Now note, he doesn't say it's wrong to have treasures or possessions. But our lives are not to be built in storing them up and acquiring them for ourselves. Our focus of life is to be storing up treasure in heaven. Some very godly men in the Old Testament scriptures were very wealthy men. Men like Abraham. Men like Job, the most righteous man of his day. Also the wealthiest man of his day. David, Solomon, and so on. So there were some very godly men who were very wealthy in Old Testament scriptures. But the truth of this scripture occurs. And those were men whose treasures were heavenly centered, even though they had much in the earthly realm. But the guiding principle for us that he sets forth here before he elaborates is, don't store up treasures on earth. Store up treasures in heaven. The reason zeroes in verse 21. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The issue is the focal point of the heart. And you may have much earthly possessions. It still shouldn't be your treasure in that sense. It shouldn't be that upon which your heart is fixed. So you hold it loosely. We were looking at Philippians. And in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, I have learned how to get by with little. I've learned to be content with much. That's the idea here. His life did not depend upon what he had in the material realm. He was content with little, he was content with much. His contentment was not tied to his possessions in this life. And if my heart is focused on my earthly treasures, then I'm in trouble. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where is what is important in my life? Is there anything that the loss of which would be greater than I could accept or bear? I look at it that way. Would my faith in my God and my confidence in Him be shaken if certain things were taken from me when I woke up in the morning? It tells me what kind of treasure it is then. Does it occupy a position of treasure in my heart? That doesn't mean that the loss of certain things wouldn't be a great pain. But could I have the full confidence that my God is sovereign? As Job did when it was all taken away. What does he say? The Lord's given, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the position that he establishes here. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? You say, well, that really helps a lot. Talking about money, then he talks about the eye. What's he saying? Well, that's a picture of the focus. I mean, the eye brings light into the body. You close your eyes. Everything's dark. If by disease or accident your sight is lost, then in that sense in the physical world, you live in physical darkness. So that's the point here. The eye brings light in. Now, if your eye is bad, then darkness will characterize your life. So, if your heart is misfocused, then spiritually you will have darkness. Note how he draws this together in verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So you see the flavor. Don't store up treasures on earth. Store them up in heaven, where your heart is. There your treasure will be. The focus of your life must be proper. If the focus of your life is not correct, your whole life will be in darkness. If you don't have a spiritual focus, but you have a material focus, then you are in true darkness. To draw the picture a little differently, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve your material possessions and God. Because, as they would have been familiar with at this time, a master has total authority over his slaves. So I can't belong to two masters. I can't totally belong to two different masters. I mean, I can't be their both slave. So you can't serve God and wealth. That's a simple truth that you see he's taken verses 19 to 24. 19 to 24 to emphasize, and he's not done, because now he's going to elaborate what it means then when you have this true focus that I am a servant of God, not of wealth. The focus of my life is on heavenly treasure, not earthly treasure. Then I will live a worry-free life, if you will. So there's a freedom that comes when I have the focus that God gives me. Look as he picks up in verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried. Now we pick up an expression here, do not be anxious, do not be worried. The version of the Bible I'm using says do not be worried, normally translated do not be anxious in most of your versions. A word that means to be worried, to be anxious, to be concerned. He's going to use it three times. In verses 25 to 34. Verse 25, he says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried. The beginning of verse 31, he says, do not worry or do not be anxious. Beginning of verse 34, so do not be anxious. Do not worry. Oh. He'll elaborate then in verses 25 to 30. Do not be anxious, because God makes adequate provision. That will be the thrust of verses 25 to 30. Don't worry. God makes adequate provision. In verses 31 to 33, it will be, do not worry. Don't be anxious. God knows what you need. And then in verse 34, don't be worried. Each day has enough trouble of its own, because our worries always center on tomorrow. That's the focal point of worry, and that's the elusive thing about worry. It has to do with what will take place ahead of me. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as what you will eat or what you will drink, or for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? This is the sovereign Lord who said what? His food, his drink was to do the will of his Father who is in heaven. So isn't life more than food and clothing? Well, you know, probably not for the unregenerate person. Once in a while I like to watch, I think it's on the A&E channel. They call it something about castles. And what it has to do is the great houses rich people have built in the past. And you know, it's always fun to walk through someone else's home, and particularly some other rich person's home. And they have acquired all these elaborate things and huge places, most of which have been turned into museums because no one can afford them with our present tax structure today. But you know, it's always interesting. I saw one, I think it was this past week, and they all end on a similar note, telling you about the death of the person who built it and what has happened to that since their death. And I said, what a beautiful reminder of what the Scripture says. And you know, you look, there's such an emptiness. They have devoted so much of their life and concerned to acquiring everything they could. What a waste of their life, that little speck of time that they had. They spent it acquiring and amassing and trying to outdo others with the splendor of what they built. And in a few short years, they passed off the scene, and there it is, a museum. Left for others to walk through, look at, be in awe of. But meaningless. Devote your life to something that is nothing. Is your life not more than food and clothing? So even the basics, you know, we'd narrow it down and say, look, I'm not worried about having a big house. I'm not worried about driving the nicest car. But, you know, I have to have the basics. I have to have food and clothing. So we're getting down to the bottom line here, even the very basics. Where Jesus takes us is, I don't even have to worry about the most basic of the basics. If I don't have to worry about that, I don't have to worry about anything else, because these things, I can sustain life if I have food and clothing. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor do they reap. They don't gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you worth much more than they? We get into doctrine here. Might call the providence of God and the provision God makes as God for His creation. The fact that God is sovereignly in control of all things and His purposes are being accomplished. So does He not provide for the birds? Are you not worth more than the birds? Well, then wouldn't He provide for you? I mean, the simplicity of this almost walks by us. You know, you put out food for the birds in winter or for the squirrels. I hope you put out food for the squirrels so they leave our place and go to yours. Wouldn't it be silly for your children to watch you feed the birds and the squirrels in the winter and for them to be getting ulcers because they're worried whether you're going to feed them? I mean, that's absurd. You'd say, there's no reason for you to be worried. Your child come up and said, Daddy, I'm afraid. What are you afraid about? I'm worried you're not going to feed us. Oh, of course I will feed you. I mean, it's an absurd issue. You say, that would be worrying about nothing. That's Jesus' point here. Just look around at the birds. God provides for them. You're worth more than the birds. He'll provide for you. And besides, which of you, who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? I think that gives you the idea. The point is, what can you accomplish by worry? What can you do by worry? Now think about it. Go home from church tonight. Find your favorite chair. Don't turn on television. Just put a nice cold drink by your chair and close your eyes and pick out something to intently worry about. Spend a good 2 or 3 hours in worry before you go to bed. After a good 2 or 3 hours of worry, you get up to go to bed. You stop and think, now what have I accomplished? What has been done? What has been changed? Nothing. That's the point. You can't change anything by worrying about it. So what is the point to the worry? I mean, it is meaningless. It is purposeless. You can't do anything with it. And why are you worried about clothing? I mean, you worry about food? Worry about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil. They do not spin. Yet I say to you that Solomon, in all his glory, was not clothed like one of these. Solomon, being the wisest man who ever lived and one of the richest men who ever lived. And here God tells us that Solomon, at the height of his glory, with all of his splendor, was not clothed the way that God has clothed the flowers of the field. And the flowers of the field don't work for it. Don't do anything for it. God does it for them. I mean, the simplicity of that. He provides for them. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you? I mean, why would we be worried about the basic necessities of life? You know what it is? It's a lack of confidence in God. We're saying God can't be trusted for tomorrow. I don't want to put it that way. Well, how would you want to put it? You're worried about whether you're going to have enough. Now, we live in the context here where the world tells us you have to plan. And the Bible's not talking about not planning here. That's not a problem. You know, I'm not saying that you ought to just be carefree, indifferent. There is a place for biblical planning and so on. But worry about tomorrow? No. You say, well, what happens, you know, when I preached these sermons in my 30s, it was one thing. Now I'm in my 50s. Who's going to take care of me in my old age? Both of my children are here with their families. Just remember, you owe me. But you know, should I be worried about it? Boy, what if Social Security goes under? You know, what if I don't have enough in retirement? What if? What if God's not on the throne when I get to be 70? Oh, that's stupid. Well, so's worry. Because the provision for me depends upon my God, not upon whether Social Security makes it. I mean, I realize maybe God is using your retirement plan, Social Security for you using these days. Fine. If it's all gone, then God will use something else for me. I should worry. I'm saying we shouldn't plan. We shouldn't give thought, careful preparation. But I don't have anything to worry about. I mean, in the end, it's in God's hands. If in preparation for the final events of this world, God chooses to bring this country to disaster, then the best laid plans will be brought to naught. We realize that. There will be no provision that will be adequate. We see this in countries around the world as people flee for their lives carrying pathetic little bundles of their total possessions that they have salvaged. And all of a sudden, the best plans are zero, nothing, meaningless. But for those whose confidence is in God, God still sits on the throne, still cares, still provides. So he clothes the lilies of the field. You ought to underline the last little statement of verse 30. You of little faith. Expression that's used four more times in Matthew. In pressure situations. And here he addresses people. Addresses disciples. He knows their heart. He knows how much attention, how much focus, how much worry goes into these things. We as parents become great for it. We worry about how our kids are going to get by. What is going to happen to them the way things are going? So we excuse that. I'm not worried about me. I'm worried about my kids. Oh, so the God you have was able to take care of you, but he's not trustworthy for our kids? Well, no. You know what I mean. I know what you mean. I worry about my kids. Doesn't make it right, right? I say, wait a minute. What do I have to worry about? Is my God able? That's the point. You men of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? Moves into the second area here. He's talked about the fact God knows, or God makes adequate provision for us. Now he's telling us God knows what we need. Do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. I take the Gentiles here. He's talking about those who don't know the God of Israel. We talk about the unbelievers. I mean, this is the world's focus. It oughtn't to surprise us. The world's totally focused on this life, the things of this life, the possessions of this life. They're worried they won't have enough. They're worried their kids won't have enough. They're worried about the future. They're worried how and on and all days. Fine. That's the realm in which they live. They are the people of this world. We're not here. Our treasure's not here. You know, I've visited in other countries. You look at their poverty and their difficulty. You say, that's sad. But I'm not a citizen here. I'm glad that these aren't my problems. It's my attitude. There's a relief in that. Well, you know what? That's the way I can be in this world. I'm a citizen of heaven. My treasure's laid up in heaven. I am glad that these problems are not mine. Don't worry. Your heavenly Father, the end of verse 32, knows that you need all these things. I mean, what kind of father would it be who didn't know that his children needed to eat, needed to have clothes? Well, you think God doesn't have, I don't know what to say, common sense? Doesn't know? I mean, this came up back in chapter 6, verse 8, where people prayed with vain repetition. You don't have to just repeat it again and again to God. He knows what you have need before you ask Him, verse 8 said. We have an all-knowing Heavenly Father. He knows what to provide for me. He knows how to provide for me. He knows when to provide for me. So don't be like the unbelievers. Now, the pressure for us is the world around us constantly presses in on us. You see the advertisements on television, you read them in the magazines, you see the news. All of this keeps telling us how insecure we are, how tenuous things are. I mean, the stock market's going to come down. Just be sure it's going to come down. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. It really doesn't matter. You mean it doesn't matter? You know how much I got in the stock market? Well, it still doesn't matter, does it? Kind of approach. I mean, it doesn't mean you don't plan. You plan, but you don't worry. That's a nice way to be able to live your life, isn't it? Free from the worries and cares that besiege the world. So, verse 33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. There summarizes what we've been talking about. Goes all the way back to what he said beginning in verse 19 and following. That singleness of focus, that singleness of purpose. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Now he's talking about, to these Jews, the kingdom that He came to offer. That was to be the focal point of their lives. And the righteousness that God required of those who would be part of that kingdom. But we as God's people, even today, have the same spiritual focus. And ultimately we look forward to the kingdom that He will establish on the earth. We look forward to the treasure that we have stored in heaven. The righteousness that He provides for us, as we talked about in the study of Philippians 3 this morning. That's the focal point of our life. And you know what? God provides for these other things. Does that mean I can be lazy then and call in tomorrow and say, I'm not coming back to work? Why aren't you coming back to work? Oh, my God provides for me. Well, if you do that, don't call me for a handout. One of the ways God provides is He gives us jobs. He gives us healthy bodies. He enables us to make wealth. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Here with Israel, the nation Israel. God prepares them for the land that He is giving them. Note verse, I'll break in here. Verse 1 talks about all the commandments that I am commanding you today. You shall be careful to do that you may live, multiply, go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to you. You shall remember the way which the Lord your God led you through the wilderness, the 40 years, how He humbled you in verse 3, how He fed you with manna, so that you learn to depend upon God. You note verse 3, He humbled you, let you be hungry, fed you with manna, which you did not know, Lord your Father, know that you might make you, He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Quoted by Christ in His temptation by Satan. Now they have learned that their provision ultimately comes from God. So you're now going to come into an abundant land flowing with milk and honey. But don't let your attention get diverted. God is still the provider for you. And he goes on to talk about how he provided their clothing through those years and he was disciplining them. Now verse 7, the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. And a land that has prosperity and abundance. Verse 10, when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you've prospered, you've eaten, you're satisfied, you have herd, you have houses, verse 14, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, led you through the wilderness and all the trials of the wilderness, who fed you, who provided your drink. Verse 17, otherwise you may say in your heart, my power, the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, For it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then a warning, if you do forget the Lord. You see, the trials in the wilderness formed their own danger for Israel in their walk with God. But the blessings of the promised land would form their own sets of danger for God's people as well. And I'm not sure what is the greatest danger. Now, studies would say that Christianity suffers more at the hands of wealth than it does at the hands of poverty. By that I mean Christianity usually does not flourish in prosperity the way that it does in want. Because there's something about ever-present want that reminds us that we need the Lord. And if the Lord doesn't provide for me, I am without resources. But there is an independence that comes with wealth. And that's why we like wealth. We'd like to have enough money so we didn't have to work. We'd work if we wanted to work. To have enough money to know that if we retired, we could maintain our lifestyle until life is over. We like that independence. But the danger of that, it breeds an independence from our God. We become consumed and focused with our prosperity. The very thing warned to Israel here is what happened to Israel. In their prosperity, they forgot God. They forgot it was God who provided. So when we're back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, all these things will be added to you. He'll make provision. Now, I want my life to be built around what God has set before me. Now, everything flows out of that, but that means I have to be a godly man, a godly provider for my home, and there are other things to go. It wouldn't be a man who had his goal fixed on being what God has called him to be if I didn't do the responsibilities that God has said. And Paul writes in another letter, let him who doesn't work not eat, because God provides, but he would provide by work. And the danger is Israel would get confused and say, what? I've done this by the work of my hands. You forget who gave you the power to make wealth. Why are we in a country where you work hard? You may work very hard, but you have enough to buy a nice house, to have a car, to have more food than you need. Somebody else in another part of the world works every bit as hard or harder than you do and can barely eke out a living day by day. Why? God has done it that way. What a travesty that the blessings would divert me from my God. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, I'm not doing a full elaboration on this subject, you understand. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with wealth. The Bible does not condemn wealth. The Bible does warn about the dangers of wealth. And that's something we need to be aware of. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6, talking about false teachers and those who are trying to confuse believers. They think that godliness is a means of gain at the end of verse 5. Men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. 1 Timothy 6, 5. In other words, they're in it for what they get. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. If I can't own my own home, I have to live in a small, rented, dilapidated apartment. Will I be content? The danger is I get accustomed, quote, to the good life. And I can't imagine going back. That's the danger of my possession. So they begin to drive me, because then my life has to be built around being sure that I maintain what I have. And I get caught in the trap that I didn't intend to get into. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Same thing, you know, where your heart is, there, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. You want to be rich? You'll get into all kinds of problems. Believers get into all kinds of problems. And I know, I want to be rich so I can give more to the Lord. I come up with all these kinds of things. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. It doesn't say money is the root of evil. It says the love of money. Some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves with many griefs. Sad commentary, isn't it? Some believers have wandered from the faith, pierced themselves with many griefs. Why? The love of money. They wanted more. So see, this is not something new. You know, here's the Apostle Paul that we saw suffered the loss of all things. But Demas couldn't take it. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. That's one thing to admire the Apostle Paul. It's another thing to be willing to live as he did. Flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Same basic concept that we're talking about when seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. That's the point. Look at verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. I know he says, instruct those who are rich to give it all away so that they can be poor. No, instruct those who are rich not to be conceited or to fix their hope on those uncertain riches, but fix their hope on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. It's not wrong to enjoy the things that God has given. I don't have to take someone to my home and say, yeah, this is the very nice home we have, but I hate it. I don't really like it. No, I do. I enjoy it. I appreciate God as so abundantly provided. So He's given us richly all things to enjoy. And I have to be careful that I don't consume them wrongly for myself. But here are those who are rich. The danger of riches is I become attached to them. That's the danger. That's the warning. And it may be, this can become a focus even when you're not rich, you're aware. A person may not have much, but have a great longing to have much in his heart. A person may have much and not have much attachment to it. We're just warned here, the attitude of life, you know, what will change in my life if I wake up in the morning and everything is gone? My God is there. I have to trust Him to provide my food and clothing and a place to sleep and continue to serve Him. What will change? You know, if this is not the focus of our life, then the pressure comes in, not just in material things, but this is the focus that Jesus is talking about, but it happens in other areas. We're overwhelmed. I just can't trust God. I can't believe He would let that happen. I was reading Jimmy Carter's testimony. Some of you saw it in the paper. And he almost lost his faith, he said, when he lost the election in Georgia. He couldn't understand God wouldn't cause him to win. Well, I'm not talking about whether Jimmy Carter is truly saved or not, but that kind of attitude. I have to be fixed. Come back to Matthew chapter 6. This area of worry. Things and worry, this life. Jesus wants to summarize this for us. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, He doesn't say don't plan for tomorrow. But He says don't worry about tomorrow. Now, if you're not going to worry about tomorrow, that'll make your list of worries pretty short. Because most of our worries have to do with our tomorrows, don't they? We've talked about this before. Our worries have to do with our tomorrows. Here we are, comfortable. We have enough clothes. We had enough to eat to get us by today. Our kids are doing okay, relatively, maybe today. Our worries are for tomorrow.
A reminder, God is in charge of tomorrow. You can't control tomorrow. I can't control tomorrow. What is going to happen to this country tomorrow? I don't know. What is going to happen in the world tomorrow? I don't know. What is going to happen in my life tomorrow? I don't know. So do not worry about tomorrow. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Now that's a clear instruction of Scripture. What's it mean? It means if I don't listen to God, I sin. When I sin, I get into trouble. So we have Christians who are consumed by worry. And then their life gets into turmoil. Well, I say, here's what Scripture says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. Well, is that fatalism? No, because He's already made clear here we have a sovereign God in control who is working His loving purpose for His children. So I have to take tomorrow will care for itself in that context. God's in charge. Don't bother yourself about tomorrow. Make the plans you should. You can. But don't worry about it. You have enough food for today? I don't know where I'm going to get my food tomorrow. Well, if there's nothing you can plan for or do today for it, go to sleep and get a good night's rest and wake up in the morning excited to find out how God's going to provide it. You know what I want to take out of my life? I want to take the risk out. Bottom line is, I don't want to walk by faith. I have to say that to you as an honest admission. Bottom line is, I really don't want to walk by faith. I mean, I want to, but I don't want to. To just have God. I mean, can I go that way? Will that be enough? Well, you know, even to say it, don't you think, well, you know, He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So don't worry about tomorrow. One of the blessings that we have as believers is to live worry-free lives. We have a God who cares. We plan. We try to be faithful. We draw upon His grace to do what He says we should do. And we leave it in His hands. You know, it's so simple. And yet, the picture's out there for us with our children. You know, I don't want them worried. When I had little children, I didn't want them worried. You know, you don't want your little children worried about whether they're going to have clothes to wear tomorrow to go out. You'll do whatever it's necessary. You don't want them worried about whether they're going to have enough to eat tomorrow. I mean, and wouldn't it be ultimately foolishness? I mean, sometimes we go through tight times. But here is a parent of infinite resources who loves his child with true, deep love. And that child sitting there, fretting and worrying and fearful about what he'll eat and wear, how he'll be cared for tomorrow. I mean, that father could say, I have the resources to provide for you abundantly every day of your life. I could give you far more than I give you, but that wouldn't be good for you now. I give you what is right and fitting for you at this point in your life. Just because you have $1 million doesn't mean that you're going to give 500,000 of that to your 7-year-old tomorrow. Ultimately, it may be the desire and delight of your heart to give everything to them at the proper time. That's the way our God is. I mean, He's God. And ultimately, He's going to bestow on me the riches of the glory of heaven itself. Now, I'm in the process of training and maturing. And He gives me what is necessary. And for some people, sometimes in their walk, it seems like it's touch and go. Like Israel in the wilderness, you know, gather enough manna for today, and tomorrow will be there. Oh boy, I sure hate to just have His word on that. That's where we're called to walk. A worry-free life. Because I begin the new year, I say, Gil, is this going to be a worry-free year for you? That doesn't mean there won't be proper concern. This particular word for worry is used in a proper sense. Paul said he had the worry of the churches. In a proper sense of a concern. But worry that caused me to fret, to be fearful. My desire for this coming year is I would live a worry-free life. Not just about myself, but about my family, my children, my grandchildren, the church. I see that my God is sovereign. I can trust Him. Turn back to Jeremiah as we wrap this up. Jeremiah chapter 9. Number of places we could go. You could jot down Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and read about Solomon's experience with acquiring all that he could acquire as a king. When it got all said and done, he said it was nothing. It was worthless with a proper perspective. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. You know, I go to bed tonight and not worry about tomorrow. I can go to bed and glory in the thought that I know the Lord of heaven. I know Him who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth. He's my God. He's the one who cares for me and protects me and provides for me. I can look forward to tomorrow and another day with Him to see how He cares for, provides, protects, and keeps me as His child. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Store them up in heaven. Our God, He's able to provide for us. You have little, you have much. Find your confident security in Him. He'll provide everything we need. Don't worry about tomorrow. Every day has enough trouble of its own. God, tomorrow will take care of itself because our God is sovereign. Let's pray together. Lord, simple truths. Yet how easily our attention is diverted from You to the circumstances of life, to the possible things that could go wrong, to the dangers of the road ahead. Lord, if we're honest, we all have that tendency to want to find a certain part of our security in the things that we can see, we can touch. It indeed is a life of faith to trust You each day for that day. Lord, what a blessing it is that as Your children, Your desire for us is to lead worry-free lives. You desire for us to trust You and enjoy Your blessing, Your provision, Your care each day. Now, Lord, I pray that the simplicity of these truths will not be ignored by us. But we will look at our lives. What is the focus of our lives? What fills our mind? Are they really set on things above or on things of this earth? Do we have concerns about the future? Are we worried about having enough? Lord, may we be encouraged by the reminder of Your gracious, loving care to let those things go, to not allow the world to shape our thinking and our conduct, but rather to enjoy the fullness of the blessings that You have provided. To be satisfied that we have treasure in heaven. And we have a God who will provide everything necessary for life until we are called into the fullness of what you've provided for us in glory. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.